Well, this morning we're carrying on in Luke's Gospel from verse 26 of chapter 1. You'll find that begins on page 1025 if you've got a church Bible. Last week we saw God intervene graciously in human history. He sent the angel Gabriel to announce good news of amazing grace. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have a baby, John the Baptist. Now, Zechariah was the kind of man that you might pick to be the father. He was a senior priest, a godly man, someone with high standing who worked in God's very temple. But people like you and me today, would God give us an important work to do? Surely you've got to deserve it, haven't you? God doesn't pick the nobodies. Surely God picks the strong and the devout and the influential people. Well, no. God's grace always comes to people who don't deserve it. And we'll see in this passage, in Luke 1, it comes to a girl, probably about 12 years old, who is a nobody. Mary has just got engaged to a local carpenter, a humble trade. This little girl is not headed for greatness, just for a poor and humble life. In the backwater town of Nazareth, 50 miles north of Jerusalem. Cynical Jews would say, can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, yes, by God's amazing grace. Let's read what happens from verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." Well, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Did you notice a few parallels with last week's astounding visit from an angel at the start of Luke 1? Again, this angel appears with the same name. It's Gabriel once more. And he's fearsome. And again, he has to reassure the human. And again, a miracle boy child is promised, and he's given a name. Again, the power of the Holy Spirit will play a huge role from conception. And again, the human is bowled over and asks a question. How? Pretty scary time. But the question in Mary's mind is not, how can I be sure? The doubt of Zechariah. Instead, verse 34, Mary's question is, how will this be? She's confused. I mean, she knows about the birds and the bees. Virgins don't generally get pregnant. So God explains that the Holy Spirit is going to create inside her a king. And the royalty of her baby is a major theme in this account. The other theme is how she responds. You see, unlike Zechariah, Mary is not silent at the end of this conversation. Her response of faith is a stark contrast to Zechariah's doubt. In In verse 38, she says, I am the Lord's servant. There's a superb example. And I hope you're willing to copy her. My question today is, will you serve the king? In this passage, we're going to see two things about the king and two things about serving him. Firstly, the king has got two names and two natures. And secondly, to serve him means belief and surrender. And as an aside, you'll notice I want to put the focus on the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, for a long time, some churches, especially the Roman Catholic Church, have put Mary in the spotlight. You may wonder why. It's because of a mistranslation of verse 28. Gabriel says to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured." Now, St. Jerome, who made a Latin translation of the Bible, thought he'd translate that Ave Maria, gratia plena. You may have heard that sung a few times if you like classical music. But it's prayed regularly by Roman Catholics. Hail Mary, full of grace. And then they ask that she would pray for us sinners. As if Mary is full of grace and is the source of God's favour. But that's a tragic mistake. Rather, Jesus is the source of God's favour. And what about his mum? Well, verse 30 says, she had found favour with God. That's what the angel meant. So she receives grace and blessing. She doesn't dispense it. The job of her royal son is to dispense grace. So let the focus be on him, not on his mother. For that king, you see, is given two names. The king is called Jesus, Son of God. Verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. The original Hebrew name is Joshua or Yahshua. It means Yahweh saves. So this man, Jesus, has a name that means God to the rescue. Ever since the fall, God had promised to come and save his sinful people. The first promise was way back in Genesis 3:15. Spoken to Satan. God said, I will put enmity between your offspring and the woman's. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So now we're wondering, is this baby going to be the long-awaited hero, born to crush the devil? We've been waiting for this hero to be born, an offspring born of a woman to fight demons and win. Someone holy whom the devil can't corrupt as he had corrupted Adam and Eve. Someone mighty who will in the end crush and destroy the devil. If Jesus truly is God to the rescue, then he can do it. Notice the second name given by the angel. Verse 32 calls him Son of the Most High. Son of the Most High. The end of verse 35 gives a shorter version, Son of God. Very often the church today uses that name to describe his deity. Son of God means God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Sometimes in the Bible, though, it's used to describe a human being. So Adam will be called the first Son of God, according to the end of chapter 3. So even here, there's a hint that Jesus is a second Adam, a fresh start for a new human race. But most often, the Son of God is used to describe royalty in the Bible. Son of God most often means king. Just look at verse 32 again and see how the name Son of God is unpacked for us. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Son of God, you see, means king. Specifically here, Davidic king, Messiah. And you see the same meaning near the end of chapter 4. Demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. Son of God means Messiah, otherwise known as Christ. So Luke And the rest of the Bible often uses that name, Son of God, to talk about Jesus as King. Now, we Brits can get rather excited about the birth of a new king, can't we? When William and Kate had Prince George, it was big news. But in our constitutional monarchy, the monarch actually only has two roles in government. The Queen is there to listen and to advise. Other than that, she's a figurehead. She represents us as a nation. It's quite a useful role, but not exactly essential. You can shoot me later. But why on earth would anyone get so excited about the birth of Jesus? Hello, little lad. He's over there. If Jesus is a king, like our Queen is, it wouldn't be that exciting, would it? If all he can do is listen to our pleas and give us a bit of advice, it's not really much to get animated about, is it? But the Son of God has rather more executive power than our monarchy. The Christ is not merely some figurehead. He has full authority. The Messiah has full authority to pardon or to condemn. Isaiah 9 says that he'll have the authority to bring justice against evil, authority to bring peace. Much like King David, the greatest king of Israel, he achieved the impossible. He brought peace to the Middle East, but only for one generation. David was dethroned when he died. But God had promised him a never-ending dynasty, a royal line. And soon such promises developed in the Bible. God promised a special king in the line of David. The Messiah, the Christ, would come and rule the world. And nothing will stop his perfect justice. No more evil, just global peace. What's so exciting about Jesus is that he fulfills that promise because he will reign forever. Verse 33 says, his kingdom will never end. I don't know if you were glad about the arrival of Prince George, but do you think it might be worth celebrating the arrival of Jesus, the Son of God? To be honest, that's not the only thing that we celebrate in the season of Advent. We do celebrate his first coming, his birth, born to die for us. But we also celebrate his second coming. Advent means literally coming. We celebrate the first and the second coming of Jesus. At some point in our future, Jesus Christ will return to put this world right. And peace and joy will flood the earth, and nothing will corrupt it. His kingdom, you see, will never end. His name is Jesus, Son of God. He has all authority. So will you serve him? He's worthy of our full commitment. Not only does this king have two names, he also has two natures. We see here today that he is fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. Not with a split personality. This is one person who has two natures. In this whole opening chapter, there are strong clues that Jesus is fully God. Verse 17 said that John the Baptist would go on before the Lord to prepare people for God. You see, Lord is a Jewish nickname for God himself. And then to whom does John the Baptist point in his ministry? Well, he points to Jesus because he is the Lord. Likewise, John's mum, Elizabeth, has got the same clarity in Luke 1:43, just a few verses after our passage. When she sees Mary, she calls her the mother of my Lord. And we'll see it soon enough in John's Gospel. Within 30 years, divine authority oozes from Mary's son. Jesus has divine authority over every disease, over any demon. He has authority to teach, to forgive sin, even to raise the dead. Plus, this humble preacher knows what people are thinking before they've spoken. And even the wind and the waves are under his command. And right at the end of this gospel, the disciples are in no doubt. They all bow down and worship their resurrected Lord. Because he's the master of life and death. He's king of all creation. He's the Lord in human flesh. He's fully God. But the deity of Jesus is not actually the focus of this passage. The angel here reveals that Jesus is conceived. He's fully man. It didn't fly down as a heavenly being, nor materialize as a dazzling fire, as perhaps he did earlier in the Bible. No, this man grew as an embryo in Mary's womb. Although the Word always existed, he was made flesh and was born like any one of us. He would grow up and learn and mature through adolescence. He would eat and drink and grow a beard. He'd work and sweat and get tired and sleep. And one day he would also be killed. Jesus is fully man. And so this Jesus, this Son of God, can fully sympathize with you and me. He knows what it's like to feel sick or lonely. He has been ridiculed and tested to the uttermost. That's the kind of king, you know, I would follow to the ends of the earth. My king gets me. He's not aloof. He understands you and me. And on top of that, there's one thing that Jesus will never do. He'll never sin. There's a hint of that in verse 35. When Gabriel calls Jesus the Holy One to be born. Jesus, you see, would be born holy and would remain holy because Jesus never sinned. That's the astounding testimony of his disciples. They could tell you 24/7, he never disobeyed his father. He loved God 100% and he loved other people with such compassion. That's the kind of king I would serve with no reservations. Jesus will never lead you astray nor fail to love you perfectly. Will you serve the King? And before we go on, I want to answer just two big questions that people often ask. Firstly, how could Jesus be born holy? And secondly, is a virgin birth even believable? Firstly, how could Jesus be born holy? I mean, every human being ever born has a fallen, sinful nature. Everyone slips up or goes astray all the time. And the reason for that is because Adam, the great father of the human race, he sinned and we share his fallen family trait. We are unholy. There's madness in every soul. So how on earth did Jesus get conceived without a sinful nature? Well, the Roman Catholic answer is that Mary, his mother, had a holy nature, which she then passed down to him. That is an idea called the Immaculate Conception, which was invented in 1854. Two big problems with that idea. Firstly, how on earth was Mary born without a sinful nature if both her parents were from the same sinful human race as you and me? If her parents were sinners, surely she would be born a sinner. And secondly, don't we find evidence of Mary sinning in the Bible? Like when she came to stop Jesus' teaching because she said he'd gone mad. Mark 3:21. Now Mary was a sinner, like the rest of us. Instead, we should see Jesus as a new Adam. This is a fresh start for humanity. Just look at verse 35 again. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. You see, the conception of Jesus was a unique miracle of the Holy Spirit. Exactly how Jesus was conceived is a mystery. But the creed that we so often declare together sums it up very well. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice that there's no sexual activity here, as Muslims think we're talking about. God did not have sex with Mary. In fact, we're not sure how much of Mary's DNA was included at all. It's possible that Jesus' body was an entirely new creation. Rather like Adam, our forefather. Of course, many skeptics poke fun at this whole idea. They say, come on, is a virgin birth really believable? Pull the other one. It's just not logical. Meanwhile, I would want to point out they actually accept an even bigger virgin birth, the birth of the universe, apparently with nothing before it. It's actually very logical to think that someone was behind that. And that someone then is quite capable of creating a baby. So I don't really have a problem with this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. The crazy thing, though, is that the Bible's so honest about this. I mean, if you were trying to write a myth or a fable to convince people, why would you include such a potentially embarrassing detail? Greek readers would easily misunderstand, thinking that Jesus is a demigod, 50% God, 50% man. And Jewish readers would simply assume that Jesus was a bastard, conceived by adultery. And there's a hint of that accusation in John 8:41, when the Jewish leaders say to Jesus, "We are not illegitimate, but you are." I think the only explanation for why the Bible records a virgin birth, awkward detail that it is that it actually happened. You see, the Bible tells the honest truth. Despite some unexplained mysteries, despite possible misunderstandings, Luke records for us the time and place of a unique miracle when the Holy Spirit breathed new life into a virgin to make a second Adam. And not just a man. This is the eternal Word made flesh. This is Jesus, Son of God, fully God and fully man. And can I say, he is exactly the Saviour we need. Jesus is God. Only God could save a sinful world, because he alone has no sin to pay for. And only a human king could represent his subjects on the cross and die our death. And so only Jesus brings forgiveness and God's blessing. That's the kind of king worthy of our utter commitment. So will you serve that king? If so, then realize two things about serving. Firstly, it means belief. Serving means to believe. That's the clear thing we see in Mary. The contrast between the first and second visit of Gabriel couldn't be clearer. Not just in whose conception is announced, but also in the belief of the person who heard. Zechariah heard the promise of God, but is struck dumb. Verse 20 says, because he did not believe the words of God. But Mary's final words in our passage are words of belief. Verse 38, may your word to me be fulfilled. And just in case we missed it, verse 45 records for us the words spoken to Mary. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her. So Mary is an object lesson in what faith looks like. It's not going to be in some vague wishful thinking or subjective impression. No, it's based on this objective revelation from God. And that's what we have in our hands today. This is the final, complete revelation from God. True, God might sometimes choose to reveal himself to people through a vision or an angel or even through the impressions of a modern-day prophet. But by this word, this full and complete revelation from God, through the Bible, we test any other voice, any spiritual word or impression. The Bible is the standard. The canon is the old word. This is the meter rule by which we measure our way of life. And so if you're serious about serving King Jesus, then his word must be your rule. By this, you stand or fall. Serving means believing his word. You're going to serve the king like that? The second thing about serving is it means to surrender. Now, surrender usually means that you've lost or you've failed. But here it's actually a win. It's a voluntary handing over all rights to the true king. Mary's final words here are words of joyful surrender, of yielding to the Lord. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Now, that's no small thing. You might think, oh, you know, it's great, she's getting a baby, she'd be delighted about that. But no, think. In that culture, sexual purity was highly prized, so put yourself in her shoes. If she gets pregnant before marriage, then her reputation is mud. People will shout at her, you didn't see an angel, you slept with someone. And if she gets pregnant before marriage, then all her prospects are gone. Because her fiancé will find out. Her beloved Joseph would probably divorce her. And no one else will want to marry her. Who would trust her now? And so when she surrenders herself to God, she risks everything. She yields all to her king. Her body, her status, her entire life. And if you recognize who King Jesus is, that's the response he calls for today. You might wonder if surrendering to Jesus is really a good idea. I mean, it sounds like the cost is ridiculously high. He might call me to do anything. It might cost me my life. But think of the alternative. If you reject Jesus, the King, you remove yourself from the mercy of God. There would be no forgiveness if there's no submission to the Lord. But more than that, you also remove yourself from the plan of God. There would be no purpose. Instead, what you're effectively doing is saying, no, thank you, Jesus. I will try to build my own significance. You're rejecting God's invitation to nurture his garden. Instead, you're just choosing to make sandcastles by the sea. That's what it's like. See, all our playing around in life, all our trophies and adventures, they're simply going to get washed away by the tide. They'll be rendered meaningless. What are the chances you'll even be remembered in 100 years? Whereas, if you surrender to Jesus, he's going to give you a job to do. Part of his eternal plan, something that has meaning. Serve him and you'll find lasting fruit. Who knows what those various jobs may be in your life? Maybe some unexpected things, even this past week, that he's called you to do, that have eternal meaning. But you have an everlasting legacy when you surrender to the King. I mean, look at Mary. It's been 2,000 years and we still know her name. She was the mother of our Lord. Not bad for a carpenter's wife from little old Nazareth. So if you want to make a difference in the world for God's glory, if you want to leave a legacy that actually means something for eternity, then surrender to Jesus. If you fail to do that, you'll actually be wasting your life. Now, you might already follow the Lord Jesus today. Well, when was the last time you actually stopped and said to him, I am yours, I surrender. You made me, you saved me, I belong to you. So Jesus, I believe, I surrender. What you say, I will trust. What you command, I will do. That's what it means to serve the King. Let's bow our heads now, shall we, and express that to him. Maybe this is the first time you've done so. Can I encourage you to echo these words to Jesus? Lord Jesus, I'm yours. Do whatever you want. Change whatever you like in me. Send me where you like to serve whomever you choose. Your will be done. Rule me, Lord Jesus Christ, and make my life count for eternity. Not because I deserve it, but because of your kindness. Thank you, Jesus. You were made man to save me and to be my king forever. Amen.